single stupid thing you were going to do before you even thought about doing it. It's true. Although he has never done anything stupid. But other people in other churches that have probably had some stupid things. And Jesus knew about their stupid things before they did. He said that God commanded his love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. So you didn't earn God's love. You don't deserve God's love. And you can't do anything to keep it. It's yours forever. And if you fail, it's yours forever. Jesus is never going to come home and say, oh, look what you did. You left a hula hoop on the floor in the middle of the sanctuary. That's it. I'm through with you. I'm there with you. You're all, it's all over. No, no, no. Jesus says, you know what? It would be nice for me to pick this stuff up a little bit, because that crusty Jewish guy is going to break his neck. But that doesn't change how I love you. Because I knew you were going to leave that hula hoop down there 2,000 years ago, and I died for those kids that were sin. I died for it, I knew about it, and it was perfectly my plan, and I have no animosity, no resentment. I love you every single day, all the time, all the way. And all you can do, you can't earn it, you can't work for it, you can't deserve it. What you need to do is take thanks to Jesus and believe it. It's a matter of an attitude. Now, some of you think, well, I think I believe, but I don't know if I believe enough. And I know we struggle with that. But believing is not having a knowledge, intellectual thing. It's a trusting thing. It's gazing upon Him who there appears and looking back and mourning for Him. It's a desire. It's a trust. It's a relationship. It's placing your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and being thankful for what He's done. If you do that, God's gracious and wants to save you. And you can be certain, because of His great love, not because of your goodness or your obedience, but because of His love, you can be certain that you will have a relationship with God forever. You'll never have to worry about death. You'll never have to worry about hell. You'll never have to worry about being punished. Psalm says, in Psalm 84, it says that, that God will hold no good thing from them who walk righteously or uprightly. But then it goes on to say, the very next verse talks about the eternal life that belongs to those who trust in Him. There's two kinds of life. There's eternal life, there's abundant life. Eternal life, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back, accept it, just believe it, and you'll be saved. Abundant life, pick up the hula hoops. You have to work for that. Surely goodness and mercy to follow the old days of my life, David said, and that comes from obedience. And the more you obey God, the healthier and happier you'll be. But believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Don't confuse those, because if you don't obey, that doesn't mean you're going to die and go to hell. It simply means that you're going to trip over a hula hoop. Right? Because as you start to say, you read. So the more obedient you are, the healthier you be. But trust in the Lord. Don't be afraid. Perfect love casts out all fear. If you're living in fear, you may not have been perfected in love. If you want to get perfected in love, just look back at the cross and believe. Okay, any questions about that? Alright, let's go on with prophecy. You can't see that. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Little fear is okay. It's natural. I don't want to die either. I'm dying up here for three messages now. Increments of small little increments. Matthew 24. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. The disciples came to him to show him the building of the temple. I think it's beautiful. They're going to show him the temple. Let me show you the architecture. Jesus said to them, see that all these things that I sent you, that one stone will be left upon another, these things will be thrown down. He said that in John 2 as well. He sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the age? Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. First sign is a situation called many false messiahs. Many false messiahs. Now, when we hear the word Christ, we tend to think of Jesus, the only Christ. And, well, we should. But in the Old Testament, the word Christ, anybody know what the Old Testament word, what the word Christ is in the Old Testament? Anybody? Excuse me? Anointed one. Thank you. I was looking for Messiah first, then we're going right to the answer. I guess you want to save time. So the word Christ is referring to anointed ones. And who were the anointed ones in the Old Testament? Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, and kings were anointed. Now, what I've done, and stay with me on this, when Jesus asked for a sign is something recognizable, something to acknowledge somebody, a sign is something you can read and understand. And so this idea of false messiahs, or false anointed ones, coming in Jesus' name, coming in the authority of God, or somehow superficially pretending to be in God's authority, false ones, are coming on the scene. Now every year I get this Information Please Almanac. And I just went to my Information Please Almanac, and they have a section there called Ideas and Beliefs and so on. And I looked up every single idea and belief from the time that Jesus spoke and the bottom line of the century. And I discovered that, looks like there was nothing in the first century. It looks like there was one in the second, or maybe two in the second, one in the third, couple three, and a fifth, and a sixth, and seventh, another four, fifth, and sixth. Seventh, nothing. Eighth looks like one. Ninth, nothing. Tenth, nothing. Eleventh looks like one. Twelfth, nothing. Thirteenth looks like there's a couple, maybe three. Then back down to two, and three, 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 and so on. And then, in the 18th century, we jump up to like 12 or 13. 19th century, we jump off the chart to like 37, and then we start to wind down a little bit. If you had to guess where our false messiah is appearing on the earth, it looks like something invaded our time-space universe in the 17th century. And so I went and I did some more study, and I looked at what are these things that invaded our time-space universe. And I tried to put them into some kind of category. So I said, well, the political, that's the kings. The religious, that would be the priests. And then, the religious, that would be the prophets. And then the psychological, that was a couple, but you know, priests, we confess to the priests. So on. So I looked at the psychoanalytical world, and I think these are the people who are functioning in the area of anointed ones, who aren't anointed, and they're into the world today. And I discovered that these things are extremely powerful in the way they prepared the world. Now, my theory is this, that one day the whole world's going to worship this thing called the beast, the false prophet, is going to bring direct worship to this beast, this end time world ruler. They call me Assyrian, they call me Antichrist. It's probably a misnomer. We'll discuss that later. In order to the whole world to worship him, the world's got to be prepared psychologically, politically, religiously for his agenda. And in the psychological realm, these things began to affect our world. And I underline romanticism because romanticism is such a strong, strong influence in the universal culture of the world. Romanticism was a reaction to empiricism, which Pearson said, we should enter into faith also. Pearson said that if you can't see it, you can't measure it, you can't hold it, it doesn't exist. It has to be empirically evident. It's got to be what is sight or sound or smell or touch, that kind of thing. And of course, faith is the evidence of things unseen. It's also the thing hoped for. So Pearson would be opposite, would be a contrary faith. But Romanticism goes the other way and argues against the empirical evidence. It says it doesn't matter what you see, smell, touch, measure, weigh. What matters is how you feel about it. What is it, how does it mean to you? It's an eternal thing. It's a huggy world. You see? And so they say you can learn more about frogs by walking through the countryside than you can by dissecting one in a classroom. And you say, well, you know, what's the danger of that? Well, there's so many dangers of that. In fact, because of the romantic way of looking at things, which boggles my mind now, I can sit down with somebody today and have a conversation with them, and I could say, the Bible is the Word of God, and they could say the Bible is not the Word of God, and I could say one of us is wrong, and they could say, oh no, we both might be right. I'm like, no. But I'll admit that both of us might be wrong. But we both can't be right if we take diametrically opposing points of view. One of us has got to be wrong, if not both of us are wrong. But they say, no, we're both right. You're right for you, and I'm right for me. I want to punch you. I mean, you know, how do you feel about this? I mean, you know, that's the romantic way of life. And also, romanticism does something else. Because it gets into my feelings about things, that people who are somehow that leads us into ethnicity, and romanticism breaks the world up into national pride, tribal identity, and nations start coming up out of it at that time, suffering, and the universal body of Christ is divided up by national distinctions. And it starts here. We're no longer one. We're all, you know, what we were born and so on. And it puts the first birth over the second birth, and it provides for a very, very dangerous world. These others, you can study in the book to see how each one of them left their effect on a society situation. Let me just add something to you on the area of psychoanalysis. In 1856, Sigmund Freud comes on the scene and starts the psychoanalytical approach to resolving problems. And basically what he said was that people got hung up at various stages of psychosexual development. And that explains why you are the way you are. And he introduces the world we call why psychology. Why psychology, whether you take Adlerian's method or Jung's method or any one of the other behavioralistic methods, they're all methodologies. So many Christians, and I'm stepping on somebody's toes, I mean no offense, so many Christian psychologists have taken this theory and slapped the Bible on top of it and put a stamp of approval on it. And what they're saying is, now you can understand why you are the way you are. And that's, my mother beat me when I was 12, so, you know, and that's why these good things to understand why you're not going to feel abnormal anymore. But what is that going to do to you? There's no solution. And the Bible says, what do you do? What should you do? What are you going to do with that? Now that might not be as warm and fuzzy as you like. And it doesn't blame anybody for you. But you can have forgiveness with Christ and move on. And you say, well, Mitch, I'm not on the psychoanalysis. Well, no, you're not. But barring reading the paper in Minnesota, any of the other national papers that you read are probably written by people who are on the psychoanalysis. Every movie you go to, the producer, the director, and the actors boast about being on the psychoanalysis. And the literature you read, except for my personal book, and the book that Bill recommends, will probably be written by people who are on the psychoanalysis. And so our world is tremendously influenced by the psychoanalytical approach, and the psychoanalytical approach basically says, you are not wrong. There's no reason for guilt or shame. Whatever you do is okay. I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay. The Bible says we're not okay. We got a problem, we got to fix it. Now we have a solution, but they deny the problem. The psychological world, the false preacher world, will not hear your confession, but they'll blame your problem on anybody and everybody else but you, so you can walk away without feeling guilty. The political realm, and I mentioned capitalism, Marxism, nihilism. Nihilism is one of my favorites. And you can look at them further. But basically, they take us away from a government under God. They give us a government of the people, for the people, by the people. Governments without God, without direction, without authority, without any responsibility to a higher power at all. And they make the purpose of the government economic. And they provide all kinds of avarice and greed within the individual. The religions of the world, as you follow through some of these divisions, by the way, some of these are really nuts, and when it came into existence, it's not kind of a flu bug must have hit people, and they went insane. In the United States around 1875, I don't know what happened, but within 50 miles and a couple of years of each other, all kinds of weird things start happening. And the Christian Science, Jehovah Witness, and the Mormons are in there, and well, I'll tell you, we have some weird things coming up, and within a couple miles of each other. But basically, the religion of the world, if you follow through, the majority of them, all of them have been some kind of other revelation. The scriptures are not the sole authority. It's the scriptures plus the writings of Mary, David, Glover, Keith, has any. The scriptures plus, but it's by the Christian Science, the Christian or Science. And then you have the Witnesses Against Jehovah, which is the writing of Charles Taze Russell plus the scriptures. And even Pentecostalism, which a lot of my friends are Pentecostal, but the prophecies, the words of knowledge, take precedential place over the exegesis of the word. And what Pentecostal also does is they have the ecstatic utterance. I'm not ask to grind here, but I'm just saying that the Jehovah Witnesses speak in tongues, the Christian Science speak in tongues, the Orthodox Jews speak in tongues, and the Mormons speak in tongues, and so now the Christians speak in tongues, and so what's happening, we have a division, a divisiveness in the body of Christ, and a unity with Christians with those who are not Christians. Okay? I'm saying this stuff was in itself bad. I mean, capitalism might be, I'm just saying how it's all rushing us toward, it's all evidence of the times within we live, it's all signs of the times, starting in 1772 and ending in 1915. From 1772 to 1915 was 39 some odd things hit the world. And Jesus said, one of the signs of my coming will be false messiahs. And maybe I'm wrong about that interpretation, but you can't deny that this is happening. And it's preparing the world to submit to that one man ruler. We're ready for him. A government without God, a religion without scripture, and no personal responsibility or culpability. So that's what we're moving towards. After that, Jesus said, Matthew 24, he says, in verse 7, he says, the nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in diverse places. Now, I'm going to deal with the nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom first. That's the order in which you gave it. Look at Isaiah chapter 19, verse 2. We're going to come back to Isaiah 19 later on when we look at the burden of Egypt and the other Arab nations and what happens to the Islamic nations in prophecy. But for now, I just want to establish this Hebrew idiom, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Look at verse 2. And I will set Egyptian against Egyptian, Egyptian against Egyptian, and they would fight everyone against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, and against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Kingdom against kingdom. Now wait a second. If we're inside the nation of Egypt, and there's a civil war in Egypt, what's the language kingdom against kingdom mean? The word kingdom against kingdom is a Hebrew idiom that means whatever the sphere being discussed is, then the conflict will extend to the entire perimeters of the field. So if we're talking about Egypt, kingdom against kingdom means that the whole nation of Egypt is going to be involved in the conflict. And since Jesus is talking about being persecuted all over the world, and the world was the context, then when we come to kingdom against kingdom, we're referring to a worldwide conflict. 2 Chronicles 15:6. Again, the language of kingdom against kingdom is referring to a conflict or whatever it's referring to that transcends the entire boundary or borders of the passage. 2 Corinthians 15:6 is another usage of this Hebrew idiom. So, and in those times there will be no peace to him that went out and to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all inhabitants of the countries. All nations was destroyed of nation, city of city, and God vexed them with all adversity, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and it's the same phrase that refers to the entire extent of the promise. There's a verse in the Midrashic literature, Bereshit Rabbah, and it says, if you shall see kingdom rising against kingdom, each other in turn, which is the same language in Hebrew, then give heed to the footsteps of the Messiah. So when Jesus is referring to the fact that nations rise against kingdom against kingdom, he's referring to a worldwide conflict, which both here and also in the, what did I do? How am I get out of here? Well, what happened? I must have just reached the end of something. I don't know. What's that? View? Yeah. Oh, I don't know what it is. Yeah. And go to show. Yeah. Okay, probably no, we gotta go for the whole thing now, don't we? Oh well. I'm not gonna bother. We're just gonna go for now. And we should be back up here. So what we're gonna have is the worldwide conflict and there's a reference in the Zohar, which is the Jewish mystical writing, that also I have on here, that references the language of kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation. So what we've had is, if we're correct about the false Messiah, they begin in what, 1752, and take us up to 1915. Then Jesus said after that, there will be wars and rumors of war, but don't worry, the end is not yet, because nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, which is a Hebrew idiom that refers to a worldwide conflict. Now when does the worldwide conflict begin? The false Messiah, the last of them comes to the sea in 1915, 2 years later, 1917, and that worldwide conflict is what, 1945. What happens 3 years into 1945, is the very next incident we're going to see in Matthew 24, the establishment of the nation of Israel. So we can see that we're moving rather nicely towards these times. I don't know if I have time for this, but it's so much fun. I'm going to do it anyway. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 4. when Jesus refers to the earthquake, and the famine, he doesn't talk about pestilence. Pestilence is, in the King James Bible, but it's not in the text. I don't know why that is and how, but it's probably different there. We just talk about earthquakes being a sign, famine being a sign. The rabbis say that there are 10 famines in the Old Testament, discuss them all. But the rabbis say there's one real famine in the world, and it keeps moving around from place to place. And then there'll be another one at the time of the Messiah. So Jesus said that there'll be this famine at the time of his coming. He's really making reference to the fact that he is indeed Messiah. And the reference to the earthquake also establishes him as Messiah. But the earthquake also establishes something else. Because earthquake, in the Jewish mentality, always had to do with God dealing with the nation of Israel when it's established in the land. The last of the biblical earthquakes was in the time of Hezekiah, and it dealt with the northern kingdom and so on, and in their disobedience. Isaiah refers to and talks and predicts about that devastating earthquake we talk about in the book. The next earthquake that we see, biblically speaking, is one from Ezekiel 39, when to the Old Testament, when they're going to be delivered by the Islamic attack. There were two other earthquakes I skipped. I mentioned in the study. And that would be the time of the cross as an earthquake and the time of resurrection as an earthquake. And then we see at the end of the tribulation, Jesus returned the Mount of Olives, where there's another earthquake to deliver the nation of Israel from Jerusalem so they can leave and go to the place of protection in Basra and Petra. So earthquakes, by very nature of their being mentioned, means that the name of Israel has been reestablished. And in Matthew 24, verse 15, you see the abomination of desolation stay in the holy place. You know the holy place is Jerusalem, and so Jerusalem has to be a city again. Ezekiel chapter 4, and I'm going to race over this, and we'll get it later. That's a long shot. Here's the arithmetic for it. Ezekiel chapter 4, Ezekiel's given us very, very strange order. He's called to lie on his side 390 days for the captivity of Israel. And then he's laid to lie on his side for 40 more days for the captivity of Jerusalem. Both Israel and Jerusalem are mentioned. That's a total of 430 days. They spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon. Both Israel spent 70 years and Jerusalem spent 70 years. That leaves 360 days. But God says one day per year. So it's 360 years. Those 360 years seem to match up with nothing in biblical prophecy, history, or anything in the nation of man. However, in Leviticus 26, three times we see a language of, I will punish you yet seven more times for your sin. Seven more times you sin. I have that on the summary of the slide. And so that gives us 2,520 lunar years. Multiply that by 360, you get 707,200 lunar days. You subtract 614 leap years, you get 906,586 days. And that's 2,403, which comes to, when you divide that by 365, which is the number of days in a solar year, you come with 2,483 years, 9 months, and 21 days. What does that mean? Well, you take the 2,483 years, 9 months, and 21 days, and you add it to July 23rd, 537 B.C., which is the year that the Jewish people returned from the first Babylonian captivity when the Israelites came back, and you come out May 14th, 1948, the day that Israel was declared a nation. Take the same number, 2,043 years, 9 months, and 21 days, and add it to 16 August 518 BC, which is the time when the Jerusalem captivity was put to an end, and you come up with 7 June, 1967, the end of the Six-Day War,
when the nation of Israel captured the city of Jerusalem. Now, these starting days, July 23rd and June and August 16th, may not be, I have the Battle of Gilgamesh to give me help on this one. This one is arbitrary, and so I'm not really all certain about the starting day. But we know this, but the arithmetic regarding the years, you have to be, if you think I made that up, I mean, that's not a coincidence. And wouldn't you expect those events, if they're going to be a kind of a chance, wouldn't you expect them to mean something? And he says, lie on your side 390 days, 40 days. What does that mean? For the captivity of Israel, for the captivity of Jerusalem? Yet I'll punish you yet 7 more times your sin. Do you think is that a coincidence? I multiply out by 7, by 70 more times, and then I just subtract the number of days for the leap years because every 4 years, not counting the century, counting the 4. I mean, you know, and we come up with these dates. Do you think that's a coincidence? You have more faith than I do. No, I think it says that God is measuring these things out and sovereignly in control. So what we have here, some of these signs, 50 something. We move on right up to 1915, World War One, 1917, World War Two, 1945, Israel 1948, Jerusalem 1967. These are signs. We're moving towards the very last days. And don't be scared. God loves you. Don't be scared. God will hold all good things from you. Don't worry about these things you're excited about. We're used to this planet. We're used to our bodies. We're used to this earth. That's okay. We're the earth earthy. We got 1,000 years to get used to heaven. We'll get used to it. We'll get used to it. You'll have a great shot in heaven. You know, you'll be a better basketball player in the kingdom. I might even get a rebound. It could happen. It could happen. Any questions? Don't be afraid. Perfect love kids out all fear. Thank you. I'll see you more. All right. I don't have a jack and tie on because it's Shabbos. And I am the most I have more liberty than any other person I know. And because I have so much liberty, I'm always very careful not to flaunt my liberty. And so I'm always concerned about the appearances and what other people think. Now I deal with people who are messianic. They are keeping all of the Levitical rules and regulations, and they're very, very legalistic regarding Sabbath. So every Saturday they get dressed up special. So every Saturday take off my special clothes. The reason I wear jackets and ties the rest of the time is because I'm doing my very, very best to do my best, to look my best for you guys because we're breaking the word. But on Shabbos, I will not do that because I don't want any messianic believer thinking that I'm sweating from keeping Shabbos. Does this make any sense? So look how free I am. I have to follow all these rules. All right. Now, last I mentioned something, and by the way, I just want to finish up a few thoughts. We are trying to present a very positive presentation. I think that if you're looking for the tribulation, if you're looking at the doom and gloom of the horrific things that God is that's going on in the world today, you get a very negative outlook. And I don't want negativity. I want positive thinking. And so when I see these things happening, I think God is moving in our midst, and our redemption is drawing nigh, and we should be excited and enthused. We're looking forward to the Lord Jesus. And we're looking forward to the Lord Jesus on the basis of looking back at the author and finisher of our faith. And we look at that cross, we see His great love, His great compassion, and we know that on the basis of that gift, while he with us freely give us all things, and now we look forward to his return with great joy. And we said it this morning, and looking at that hymn, and we have it in Isaiah 64, I believe it's verse 4, we have it again in 1 Corinthians 2, I believe it's verse like 9 or 19, I forget which one, but eye hath not seen, or entered the heart of man, or so on. What we can't even begin to imagine, can't even begin to fantasize the great stuff that God's withhold for them that love him. And that's who we are. Those who love God. So it's a positive thing. So we need to, we were talking about fear a little bit the other night, and I didn't finish that thought up, but if you look at Philippians 4, and turn there real fast. I need to give you any practical stuff on how to dispel fear, and Paul talks about this really nicely. And so, first of all, be anxious for nothing, verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made unto God. One of the ways we can dispel fear in our hearts is through prayer, thanksgiving prayer, being thankful to him who is God through all things, looking for things to be thankful for, and on the basis of those things that God has accomplished in your life, then we can start praying for those things that we're fearful and may have apprehension about. And then we have this marvelous thing here about our thoughts. Finally, brethren, if certain things are true, if certain things are honest, if things are just, if certain things are pure, if certain things are lovely, if things are good report, any virtue, any praise, focus your attention. Think on these things. You see, fear and apprehension comes from this negative stuff in our head. We have all these negative ideas. And picture in our minds, it's like the galley of the ship. All these people are rowing, and all this stuff is going on, and controlling our emotions, controlling our behavior, and all this stuff is going on in our mind. And in this galley, we have all this stuff of, I know good. He's better than I am. Why did God make me like this? Nothing good can happen. I'm going to eat some worms. I always fail. And all these negative stuff, this belching way, all this ugly stuff, which causes fears, apprehension, doubts. And what we got to do is we got to bring in positive thought. Those in this lovely little rose sits in there. Well, what are you doing here? And I'm just, I'm a positive thought. I'm a thing that's just and pure and lovely. I'm praising. I'm worshiping. And before you know it, the room gets light, and all the negative thoughts go hide in the corner somewhere, and the room gets full of just, pure, lovely, thanksgiving, praise. Jesus loves me, gave himself for me. God's returning to take me to be with him, wiping away every tear, encouraging me, forgiving me, doing all things through me. And all these positive thoughts just illuminate the room. Wow, this is nice. And we got to focus on those things. And we train ourselves to think negatively. And there's a reason why we do that. We think negatively because if I can be thinking negatively, then I don't have to accomplish anything, and I'm going to fail because I never tried. You see? And if I start thinking positively, then I start to take on responsibility, then there's a risk there, but thanks be to God, and so on, and so we move on. So the only thing we can control, you can't control our emotions. We can't control our behavior, but we can control our thoughts, which then spill out into our emotions and behavior. That's why we bring every thought into captivity of Jesus Christ. So if you have problems with your fears, you have problems with your emotions, work on your thought life. Bring thoughts, positive thoughts. Don't let yourself focus on negative things, positive things, upbeat. And that's why we want to shine a light in your eyes, get your head over the head, have a little pillow, and blow a horn in your ear. We want you thinking positive, upbeat stuff. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 4. We're going to review real quickly something that I threw together in about 8 seconds last night. That, you just want to look at it. Talk about the signs. Talk about the signs. Matthew 24, Jesus says that there'll be earthquakes and famines. Earthquakes and famines is a direct reference to the establishment of the nation of Israel. If you remember, those nations that broke diplomatic relations with Israel and North Africa and so on suffered terribly by the ever-increasing Sahara Desert. And the famine was a direct relationship to their political decision to curse the Jews. As they endeavored politically to curse the Jews, then God removed blessings from those nations. Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in a holy place, that whoever has an ear, hear, let him hear. Now we're talking about the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem and the holy city and the temple itself, the holy place. Now those things will be rebuilt and those things will be established. And we're looking at those as signs. 1948 and 1967. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 4, God says to Ezekiel, lie in verse 4, lie also on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of days that thou shalt lie upon it, you shall bear their iniquity. And I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, I shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Now, I don't know if he lied continuously without moving on his left side for 390 days. I don't know. I imagine maybe he just made a declaration and everybody watched him as he lied down maybe 15 to 20 minutes a day. But every day for 390 days, he's showing the Jewish people something. Now, that's a sign. And God says that every day that you're lying on your left side, they're going to be in captivity one whole year. That's 390 days, 390 years. And then he's not done. He says, when thou was accomplished then, lie again on your right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. Well, 390 days for Israel, and 40 days for Judah is 430 total years of captivity. Now each, Israel and Judah, spent 70 years in Babylonian captivity. So you got 390 and 40 is 430. Subtract the 70 is 360. And neither the 390 days, or 390 years, or the 40 years, or the 360 years seem to fit anything in history from the time of Ezekiel forward prophetically. Well, to do at that time. So turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. And this is just looking for answers. Just searching around, trying to figure out what is this sign? What does it mean? Leviticus 26, this passage is giving the Jewish people the blessings and curses. God says to them in the Torah, that if you honor me and obey me, I'm going to bless you. And I'll bless you in your crops and your livestock and your plants and your food. And I'll bless you in many, every way. And of course, when your neighbors see that you're being blessed and they're not, then I have to bless you militarily as well. And the lesson fashioned against you shall not prosper. God placed Israel in the middle of the world. I want you to understand this. It's kind of neat. He placed Israel in the middle of the world. And as the armies of the world and the merchants of the world would traverse from Asia through to Europe and back again, they had to come to Israel. And God placed the Jews right in the middle there and gave them a uniform to wear, dietary code, that they would be distinct from the Canaanites. They wouldn't marry the Canaanites, couldn't even date the Canaanites. I mean, how can you marry? You can't even go to dinner. And different dietary laws. And so they kept them distinct and made them look different, made them eat different, kept them distinct from the Canaanite people. And God said, as long as you obey me, I'll bless you and prosper you in the land. And everybody coming through will say, wow, now I see that the Creator dwells in Israel and has blessed his people. And people came to faith in the Creator as they traversed through the land of Israel. Now the new plan is the Jewish people didn't keep their covenant, they didn't keep their ordinances, and God dispensed them all over the world, and now God called out a new people after his own name. And then the new people, the church, made up of Jew and Gentile alike, Now he doesn't tell us to dress like in a uniform. He says, when you, to the Jew, become a Jew. To the Greek, become a Greek. Those in the law, become those in the law. He didn't give us a dietary code. He spread us all over the world. And now people won't know we're distinct by how we dress or how we eat. They know we're distinct by how we love. By this shall men know you're my disciples, and first love of one another, and so forth. And now the gospel spread that way. Well, God's not through with the Jewish people, but in the process, he's going to regather them and bring them back and deal with them further. But in the process, Leviticus 26, the first 15 or so verses, he talks about all the blessings. And then verse 14, I think, he starts to talk about the curses. And if you're not hearkening to me, you will not do all these commandments, and despise my statutes, then God starts to take away some of the blessings. And if you read on through verse 18, I will punish you 7 more times for your sins. And then he gives us phase, the next phase of judgment. And in verse 21, if you walk contrary to me, O Hagman, I will punish you 7 more times for your sin. And the third verse, I think it's verse 24, I will punish you yet 7 times more for your sin. Now the nation of Israel went into Babylonian captivity. They didn't obey God. And then through 70 C, they were dispersed all over the world. So we know that they didn't fulfill God's obligation, so they got 7 times more punishment. Well, we have that number 360. We multiply that times 7, and now it's 360 years, remember, times 7, we get this huge number, which is then in lunar days. We have to adjust that number for the number of years, leap years that are accomplished, and the 15 days and all that stuff. And we get that, we come up with another number that's an adjusted number for our calendar. We then got to divide by 365. When you get done with the number, you'll come up with, you can do the math, it's in the back of the book, 2,483 years, 9 months, and 21 days. Now that's how long Israel's captivity is going to be. Now we take that number, we put it back to July 23rd, 537, which is when the Jewish people came back, and we come up with 14 May 1948. And we take that same number and apply it to when Judah came back. And we come up with 1618 BC, 19 years later, and we come up with 7 June 1967. Now, that's, I think, pretty phenomenal that there's a way of working these things out with arithmetic. Now, I figure that, because look, I tried all kinds of other possibilities of numbers, that 360 and 390 and 40, and nothing ever worked. And when I found something that got close, Satan's attempt to destroy the Jews in Germany and in Europe, to kill the Jewish people through the Holocaust, to keep the Jewish people from making that national confession, the adversary tried to kill all the Jews. And through his attempt to kill the Jews, the nation of Israel was established. Isn't that amazing? Through the Arab, the multinational attack on Israel to drive the Jews into the Mediterranean Sea, the city of Jerusalem was established. He's thwarted and frustrated at every attempt. You go back to Genesis chapter 50, where Joseph said, you meant it to me for evil, but God has turned it to me for good. And this is the case all the time. So, I don't know who you're rooting for, the Yankees, Boston, or whatever, but if you're rooting for Jesus, if you're on the right side, it's going to get really tough, but when it's all over, we're going to be on the victor's side. Isn't that nice to know? We are victorious over sin, Satan, and death. The victory is ours. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 19. Signs. Now, we've left the signs, and now we're going to be doing the Islamic State, in prophecy. review of the signs real quick. Jesus said there'll be false messiahs. And in a Jewish interpretation of that, false Christ, false messiahs, we're looking for phony governments, or governments that come in the name of God, the name of Christ, the name of authority, that are corrupt. We're looking for religious systems that are coming in under, as if they were authority, in the name of authority, but they are corrupt. We're looking for priests that are supposed to be taking care of our needs, confessing, helping us with our sin, helping us to establish a relationship with God. Religion comes as information from God to us, and priests are our prayer, are offering up our prayers back as soon as we get to God. And the psychological, psychiatric realm, and all of these corrupt things have permeated our civilization and our society, so much so that we don't even realize their influence on us anymore. And when I was in school, we used to teach Romanticism as a philosophy. Now we no longer teach it because it is us. You know, the public school systems are totally enamored with these isms. So anyway, those things started in 1750, take us up to 1915, and then they seem to disappear with the newness of it. 1917, Jesus said there'll be wars, rumors of war, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. The Hebrew idiom referring to worldwide conflict. 1917, World War I. 1945, the end of World War II. And then Jesus talked about earthquakes and famines, which has a direct relationship to the establishment of the nation of Israel. 1947. And then it talks about Matthew 24:15, the establishment of the city of Jerusalem, 1967. So we're moving along. We're moving along, and God is moving in our midst. Isaiah chapter 19, the burden of Egypt. If you look at the word burden, and its usage in the scripture, you'll see it's referring to an end time prophecy that doesn't occur within Isaiah's history. It's not referring to something that's new or that's near to Isaiah, but something that's far removed from Isaiah. And the burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved in his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Great fear. I'll set Egyptian against Egyptian, Egyptian-wide, extending to the entire extent of the perimeters of Egypt, a universe, if you will, within Egypt, civil war. This happened in 1934, when the Sharif dynasty disappeared, and Egypt was filled with people trying to strive in a power, a struggle of power. It's funny, we have never learned our lesson in the West. We tend to feel that if we remove the despot in the Orient, in the East, that democracy or somehow or a nice guy will jump into place. And every time we remove an enemy, we just get more wickedness in its place. You know, we got rid of the king, and the next thing you know, you got Abdul Nasser. We get rid of the Soviet Empire, and now we have the Islamic Empire. You get rid of one guy, and I'll take the power out. Yeah, right. Good move. So we jump in from the fire into the frying pan, or vice versa. How's that work? Out of frying pan, I know. Anyway, The spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the towns thereof, and they shall seek to idols, charmers. Coptic Christianity becomes totally depraved at this time, and all kinds of weird spiritism comes into power, and so on, and to civilian spirits and wizards. The Egyptians are given to the hands of a cruel lord, possibly a Abdul Nasser, and a fierce king shall rule over them, say the Lord of the Host, 1950. The water shall fail from the sea. Here we go. This is so neat. Now, I apologize again for the NIV. I looked it up, and I looked up in the Living Bible, so on. And again, they've gone in another direction, and these are usually great translations and a great Bible, but sometimes the Hebrew language can have a lot of options on how to pick different words.
When you start picking different words, you end up in another direction sometimes, and usually they're right on. Here, the King James, which is very wooden, sometimes hard to understand in English because it stays so close to the Hebrew, on occasion is more accurate, and here is one of those cases. And so if your Bible reads a little bit differently, it's okay. It's not a bad Bible. Some of those Bibles are really great, those 15 study Bibles, super. But here it's just not as accurate as it could be. And don't get mad. Don't be upset. Be positive, upbeat, joyous, happy. Just pure, lovely things and thoughts, you know. But here we go. What had happened was is that Egypt was a jewel in the Middle East that both the Soviets and the Americans wanted to capture because of the influence over the rest of the Arab nations. And they wanted the oil and they wanted influence, they wanted a presence there. And the Soviets see warm water ports and so on, and the Americans see an influence. So everybody wants to get the Egyptians. So they became a battleground in the Cold War. Now, Egypt has a real problem, and the Soviets want to get the Egyptians off of the dependency on American crops. America has the food to feed the world, and the Soviets want to make Egypt self-sufficient and not dependent upon America. And one of the problems that Egypt had is the Nile overflows its borders every year and floods and destroys millions and millions of acres of arable land. So they decided they were going to dam the Nile up down here. The Nile flows in the wrong direction. and they were going to put a dam up and stop and control the Nile's waters, stop it from overflowing, and they put, I don't know, $100,000 into this project of putting up this massive dam and to harness, to control the Nile. In so doing, they raised the temperature of the Nile into two amounts of degrees without realizing that the cooler waters had a bacteria in it that couldn't survive, couldn't thrive. It lived, but it didn't thrive or flourish in the cooler water. But when they raised the temperature, the bacteria flourished in that water, and that bacteria was death to the textile and reed industry that lived in the borders on the bank. If I knew you were here, I would have looked up the bacteria's name. I had it one time. It's somewhere in my files. I'll get it for you. You know, and you could probably study it and look at it and have fun with it and play with it and take it apart and do some genetic things to it. But in any case, you can look this up for no other place really quick. The United States puts out a manual on travel into different countries and mentions this whole thing there in a little free pamphlet that the State Department puts out. In any case, they turn the rivers away, the books of the expense shall be empty, dried up, and the reeds and flax shall wither. Look at that. Verse 7, the paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither and be driven away and be no more. Now the number one industry or the number one export of Egypt had been the textiles or the paper reeds and the flax to Egypt for papyrus and the paper in England. And now, in one fell swoop, they destroyed the number one industry by damming up the Nile. The number two industry in Egypt had been the fishing industry. And as the Nile would overflow its borders, it'd pull in bugs and little things that would be food for the little fish. And as they came upriver, they would become food for bigger fish and bigger fish. And when you got to the delta, you had a huge fishing industry there, which was very, very lucrative. When you stop the Nile from overflowing, you stop bringing food in. And the little fish have nothing to feed on. And so they never become bigger fish and bigger fish. And hence, in one beautiful move, they wiped out Industry 1 and Industry 2. It's a wonderful thing when people start playing with the way things are supposed to be or where God intended them. So, look at verse 8. The fishes also shall mourn, and all they that angle the brooks shall lament,
and then it spread nets upon the waters to languish. Moreover, they that work in the fine flax, they have weave network, should be confounded, and they should be broken in their purpose thereof, although that they make sluices and ponds for fish. The sluices and ponds for fish, they built to replace the fishing industry. They built this thing called the Aswan Dam. They built Lake Nasser. And they built Lake Nasser, and what they did, they put fish into Lake Nasser, and they what do you call that when you start a pond off with fish? They put fish in there, hoping that they could feed the fish and then recover the fishing industry. It's never as lucrative as catching fish. I kept tropical fish for years, and it was never a big money maker. I buy them small in the pet shop, I let them grow, and when they got to be big enough and they ate all my other fish, I bring them back to the pet shop and I trade them in. And on the resources that I made from that industry, we went into debt and had to refinance the house. It's not a lucrative thing stocking a pond of fish, and it just doesn't work. And so they were totally frustrated. Surely the princes of Zion are fools. The council of the wise council of the Pharaoh has become brutish. How saying the Pharaoh and the son of the wise and the son of ancient kings. The result of all of this, if you read on down Isaiah chapter 19, in verse 18, in that day shall be five seas in the land of Egypt shall speak the language of Canaan, which is Hebrew, and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof in the Lord, to the Lord. It shall be a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of the host of the land of Egypt, they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, shall a Savior and a great one shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and Egyptians shall be known to the Lord in that day, and there shall be sacrifice and oblation, and shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. The Lord shall smite Egypt, and shall smite himself, verse 23, in that day there will be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come to Egypt, the Egyptians to Assyria, and the Egyptians to serve the Assyrians, and that day Israel shall be a third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in this land. And so, as a result of these things, all the way up to the kingdom, but even before then, apparently God is saying that Egypt, Saudi Arabia, and Israel are going to be lined up. That this project of the Aswan Dam is going to move Egypt toward the west. Now, I know that doesn't seem to be the case right now, but in years past it was, and I'm convinced in the future it will be again, that Egypt, Saudi Arabia, it will be Western and pro-Israel. Now, pro-Israel from an Arab standpoint of view. So watch on to that. Hang on to that thought. Egypt, Saudi Arabia, right here, are one with Israel. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 17. Now the burden of Egypt was an end time event, not happening until 1950s. The burden of Damascus hasn't happened yet. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous tip. Now how do I know that hasn't happened yet? Because Damascus hasn't its full city. It's a little hard to catch this, but Damascus will not be a city. But Damascus is a city. And it's not a ruinous city. So if Damascus is still a city and not a ruinous city, then this prophecy hasn't been fulfilled in any of the ancient times. It could have been fulfilled in ancient times, then Damascus would be a ruinous city now. But it's still a city. It was never destroyed to the point where it stopped being a city. It had 25 wards and rampages going through it that I can count, but it's still a city and never stopped being a city. And so the cities of Damascus and so of Syria are forsaken. They will be like flocks and should be, the major cities in Syria are going to become grazing grounds. The fortresses shall cease from Ephraim and kings of Damascus and the remnants of Syria, they shall be. Now, this language here, they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel said we're opposed. Now some of the translators said because Israel's glory is fading, then Damascus is going to fade. But it's not like, it's as like we're according to, it's more like the, it's not, it's a in front of it, and it's half in front of it, it's a simple preposition. Basically, I think it's saying that the destruction of Damascus will be the glory of Israel. That Israel will boast in the destruction of Damascus. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, Jeremiah 49. I'm going to try to prove it with another passage that doesn't translate right. I figure maybe I can do a bait and switch on you, confuse you. Get you so confused, you're just saying, yeah, he must be right. Because this was part of the other one. Jeremiah 49, concerning Damascus, verse 23. Hamath is confounded, afar off, they have heard evil tidings, they have faint-hearted, there is sorrow on the seas, it cannot be quiet. Damascus is waxed feeble, turned herself to flee. Fear has seized her, anguish, the sorrows have taken her, the woman in travail. Her city, how is the city of praise now left the city of my joy? Now, what does your Bible say? Your Bible will also have a different translation of Jeremiah 49, verse 25. What do you guys got?
Why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy?
Okay, now what is the city of praise? In the context, you think so about Damascus, but Damascus was never the city of praise. The city of praise is Jerusalem. And what God's saying here, I think he's looking at the ultimate destruction of Damascus and the utter destruction the Jewish people have put on it and the boasting and the bragging that this is my glory, look what we've done. And God is saying, how is it that that they're not abandoned? How is it that I don't leave these people who come in, wipe out Damascus, and then boast in it? And they ought to be, you know, on their faces before me saying, thank you for delivering us. And instead they're bragging. How is it that I just don't abandon them? You see, that's the language there. It's hard to prove that. Moving on down in this whole passage, I don't know the whole chapter. It's standing up when you're in the right chapter. Therefore, her young men shall fail in her streets and go back to Damascus, and all the men of war shall be cut off for that in that day, says the Lord of hosts, and I will kindle fire to all Damascus and shall consume the palaces and so on. So Damascus is going to be destroyed, and I think that Damascus is destroyed by the nation of Israel. And I suggest to you that it's an end time event that hasn't happened yet. I think that in light of the fact that America has kind of set the stage by going into Iraq and trying to establish a puppet government, a democracy, and has pushed their muscle in. Now remember about 20 some odd years ago, Israel spotted a nuclear reactor in Iraq. And when it took the reactor out and then ran home, but left the nation, left the powers, and left the government alone, just took out the nuclear capability. Now, I think Israel is seeing that there's weapons in Syria, a mild treating government that promotes and provides hospitality for their enemies and their terrorists and so on. And Israel is going to say, you know what? America went into Iraq and nobody attacked America. Afterwards, there was no retribution. I mean, no, the Arab nation didn't come against us and so on. So let's go into Syria, take out Damascus, and let's bury them and set up a government that will be pro-Israeli. And I think they're going to do that, and in so doing, this is what's going to happen. And that day, his strong cities will be forsaken, bow, and talk about this, talking more about the devil. But look, verse 9, in that day, Damascus, his cities will be like a forsaken bow, and an uppermost branch, there's going to be a little, the branch is going to be so wiped out that the only one little piece of fruit is going to be left up on the top. That's how devastating Israel is going to come in and ravage and take everything except for the uppermost branch, which they left from the children of Israel. And there shall be desolation. Now, the children of Israel could be in desolation. The Damascus could be desolation. How is it they're not desolate? They're not desolate because God is gracious. Because thou hast forsaken, forgotten the God of thy salvation, and not been made violent for thy rock and strength, and so on. Move on down to verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make like a noise, as the noise of the seas and the rushing of nations, make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee, and be chased as the shaft of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the windlass. Behold, at even time, trouble before the morning is not, this is the portion of them that spoil us, and a lot of them that rob us. What we see here is, as a result of Israel wiping out Damascus, a multitude of nations come against Israel like mighty rushing waters to take a spoil in Israel, but God's going to rebuke them and destroy them. Alright? So, what we have basically is this, is that, first of all, several prophecies here, but we'll see them better in Ezekiel, when we turn there, that Israel is reestablished as a nation, and the nation of Israel is going to do some things, and other nations are going to react to them. Turn with me to Ezekiel 38. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, against the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against them. And for years, people who taught on Bible prophecy said that Gog and Magog was a reference to Russia. And there's some linguistic reasons why you would say Russia. The word chief prince is Tsar is prince. Chief is Rosh. Remember the word Rosh? Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah, head of the year. Rosh is head. Ha is the Hashanah is year. Rosh Hashanah is the head of the year. Rosh is the word for head or chief. Tsar is the word for prince. We had a ministry for years called Beit Tsar Shalom, House of the Prince of Peace. Beit is house of. Tsar is prince and Shalom is peace. Beit Tsar Shalom. So Tsar is prince, Rosh is chief or head, and we put together chief prince, you get Rosh Tsar. Rosh Tsar. And you say, oh, see, it's a linguistic reference to Russia. Likelihood is, if there is a connection, it was the reference to chief prince that gave the man the name afterwards. The name of the territory was picked up later. Now, Gog Magog is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, and I don't think that, I think it may be the same geographical location, but I don't think that this is the same war. I don't believe it's the same war, the same battle at all. In that particular battle, we're dealing with the nations of the world attacking God, and in this particular battle, it seems to be the nations of the world attacking Israel. And Israel may stand up for God, but this is very, very different. And in that battle, there's no allies. In this battle, there are allies. In that battle, the destruction is fire comes out from heaven, destroys and consumes them. This battle is very, very different, and so we'll see all those things. In that battle, we go right into eternal state. This battle, we're burying the dead for 42 months, and we're burning the war weapons for 8 years. That means we're going to be burning weapons 8 years into the kingdom age. Doesn't make sense. It's not right. So this is not that. Same geographical location, perhaps, but not the same battle or war. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn thee back, I'll put hooks into thy jaws, and I'll bring thee forth, and I'll all thine armies, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now, whoever this conglomerate is due north of Israel, which occupies a territory called Rosh Sar, Gog and Magog, this belligerent, and by the way, in those times they were belligerent, militarily anti-Semitic people living north of Israel in the due north. Now, I feel that 1992, even though it just kicked out, when the Soviet Union collapsed, several Islamic states were popped into its place, and all of the Stan nations, Afghanistan and Afghanistan, several of the Stan nations, Kyrgyzstan, I don't know them all, Stan. George is one of them as well, so there's not one, there's one that isn't a Stan. And they're all Islamic, the exception of one that claims to be Catholic, Ukraine Catholic, but it's so overwhelmed with Islamic influence it won't stay Ukraine Catholic very long. These are all Islamic nations, violently anti-Semitic, due north of Israel, and havens for the various terrorist organizations and so on that living up there. Now, so all of the Islamic nations to the north of Israel are described in Ezekiel 38 verse 4. Persia, that takes us to the east of Israel, Iraq, Iran, and also the Persian Empire included areas of Jordan and so on. That will be, so all the Islamic nations to the east of Israel, Ethiopia and Libya will be all the Islamic nations to the south of Israel, and then we have Gomar and all those bands, Turkey, Togomar, even out to Germany and France, all of the Islamic nations to the west of Israel. So what we got is the Islamic nations that geographically that surround the nation of Israel coming against Israel. Now, you can just look at them happen, see that that's the case, that these nations are, if they're not Islamic, they are Arab, Emiratis, and so on. All of them are Islam, with the exception of some of the European nations, which are just influenced by Islam. Now, these nations, talking about the North, of course, Turkey, and all his bands, and many people with these. God's talking to God, Magog, who's probably going to spearhead the battle. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, and thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, be thou a guard to them. After many days thou shalt be visited, in a lot of days thou shalt come into the land that is brought back to the sword. What land is that? Gather out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always been a waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. They shall dwell safely, all of them, is a reference to, somehow, to the Islamic attitude regards to Israel. You know, he's talking to God, he's talking about God, or God's opinion, and so it's really saying that, the Arab nations say, look at those Jews, constantly dwelling together in our land, without any concern about that. They don't care. We're like a flea on their backs. You know, we're nothing to them. That's the language. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Sounds much like what happened in Jeremiah 17. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land. Thou and thy bands and many people with thee. Thus says Lord God, it shall also come to pass at the same time, shall these things come to thy mind, thou shalt think an evil thought, and say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. Israel's, it's easy, they're easy picking, they're not protected. I think that might have to do with some treaties. I'll go to them that are at rest, see, and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, or having bars or gates. Now, that doesn't mean Israel really is at rest, really has no walls, has no bars or gates. It's only the Arab and the Islamic interpretation. It's their easy prey. It's an evil thought. We can get them. We can do it. We can be victorious. And it's overconfident talking. But why are they coming? Look at verse 12. To take a spoil. What do we mean in Jeremiah 17? Many nations coming against Israel to take a spoil.
You see, there's
in every war, there's always the stated reason why, and then there's the genuine intent on why. You know, when Hitler went into Austria, he said, "We are the victims here. We have the living state. I'm protecting my people. I have no designs on world conquest or world power. I just need to protect the people. We need living state." And so, and each particular time he attacked a new nation, he was doing it, "I don't want war. I have to do this. You're pushing me into it. You made me do it." And the aggressor always comes across like he's the victim. And so, in this particular state, the Islamic people are coming into Israel, I think, with the agenda of capturing the city of Jerusalem, getting the spoil, getting their land, kicking the Jews out, but they're saying, "Israel went to Damascus, and they attacked us, and we're defending ourselves." So Jeremiah 17 gives you the real purpose for the war, the stated purpose for the war, but it also mentions the spoil here and the spoil there. That's the genuine purpose for the war. But this war, I think, is pre-tribulational, and it could happen at any moment. And to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land of Israel. Now verse 13 says, "Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, the young lions thereof, shall stand to thee, are you come to take a spoil? Have you gathered to come to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil?" They question the integrity of the Islamic invasion of Israel. Now, who questions the integrity of the Islamic invasion of Israel? Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions thereof. Now, Sheba, Dedan, Sheba, Dedan. Dedan is Saudi Arabia. Isaiah chapter 19. Israel will be one with Egypt and Saudi Arabia. So in this war, Saudi Arabia and Egypt are not participating in the war. They refuse to fight. Doesn't say that they defend Israel. You'll notice that the Islamic powers come with shield and buckler and sword. Other Islamic nations come with buckler and sword. They come with offensive weapons. Other Islamic nations come defensively lined up with helmet and shield. And Israel allies come with a pencil. They're going to voice a protest. They're going to file a petition in the United Nations. "Are you trying to take a spoil?" And they're going to abstain from the vote, or they'll boycott the Olympics or some other brave thing. Now, Israel has another ally. The other ally of Israel is defined as the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions thereof. Now, the word "young lion" refers to satellite states that other countries have started. And the only other countries that started satellite states would be Portugal, Spain, and England, the British Isles. The only ones that emerged at the biblical times would be the Tarshish in Africa and Tarshish in the Spain area. And that one didn't have the merchants, so you kind of get led to perhaps, and you can't be sure of it. The word Tarshish, though, means isles, people from the isles, is a possibility. And this is more newspaper reporting than Bible documents. We really don't know who the young lions of Tarshish are. But there is a possibility, and a good possibility, that we refer to the British Isles. And if the British Isles are in view here, then he's talking about the young lions that are with the nations that the British Isles had fostered or made satellite states of. So he's talking about Canada, America, Australia, and of course England, Scotland, Ireland, and Wales. Those nations, England, Scotland, Ireland, Wales, Canada, America, and Australia, would be allies to Israel, and so they are now, along with Saudi Arabia and Egypt, which boycott the Olympics that year. So, could this happen? Could this happen? Could you see Israel attacking Syria? Could you see the nations of the Islamic nations of the world going to the UN and coming against Israel because of their attack on Syria? Could you see this happening, you know, as a possibility even in our lifetime? Alright? Now, moving on from there, what's the outcome? What's the outcome of it? Well, the outcome is that Israel is victorious in this war, and there's a great devastation. Look at verse chapter 39. We have the Son of Man prophesied against Gog, saying, "Thus will Gog and against thee, O God, chief prince of Meshach, I'll turn thee back. I'll leave a sixth part of thee. I'll cause thee to come from the north and parts. I'll bring thee upon the mountain of Israel. I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, cause thine arrow to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your bands, and the people is with thee. I'll give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. That they shall fall upon the open field that was spoken, saith the Lord God, and I will send a fire on Magog, again that dwell carelessly, dwell carelessly in the isles, and I shall know that I am the Lord. I will make my holy name known. Behold, it came to pass that day, Lord, that that day we have spoken, the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the handstays and the spears. They shall burn them with fire 7 years." And we see that the Jewish people are burying the dead for 40 and 2 months, the men that robbed them. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying the dead, that they cleanse the land. So we have devastation of human life that takes all these months to bury the dead, and all these months to burn the weaponry, to clean up the land from the horrific results of the battle. What's going to happen, I think, if you can imagine, if Islam was beaten down in the mountains of Israel, and a terrible devastation of the Islamic armies was destroyed at that time, the result is going to be a very catastrophic change in the Orient and the Middle East and in the world. First of all, there'll be no power. Who's going to come in charge when these Islamic leaders are removed? Who's going to jump into power? And every time we remove a power, there's always another power to replace it. So who's going to be the power to replace it? I think that the devastation of this war will change people's attitude about war. I think the world is going to say, we cannot allow for military decisions ever again. This has been horrific. Whenever Israel begins to win a war, the United Nations calls for a ceasefire. And I think that now the United Nations is going to call for a permanent, complete, and total ceasefire. Everybody's going to have to disarm. And we're going to have to turn ourselves over to a man who we can trust. I think the world is going to look for a leader, a man of peace, a man of love, and I think that a man of great words and great speaking is going to come into power, Daniel chapter 11, and is going to mesmerize everybody with his speeching and his preaching and his oration. And they're all going to just lay down their weapons at his feet. I think that he'll have to, for government purposes, he'll probably set up a 10-nation dynasty. A 10-nation dynasty, just for the purpose of government control. Now, there is military aspects in there with 3 nations conquering another nation, and we see that both in Daniel, we see that in Revelation, we see a lot of skirmishes going on because everybody doesn't capitulate right away and do homage to this guy. The United States might be the last guy to hold out because we want our freedoms and we want our liberties, we want our culture and distinction. But whatever the case is, I can't tell you what that is because we don't know. We only know how many people are going to fight. We don't know who they are. But eventually he gets complete control. When he gets complete control, he's going to do a lot of relocating. A lot of relocating for the purposes of control, the purpose of government. And he's going to get all the Jews back in the land of Israel. He says, you conquered that world, you won that world, you say God gave it to you, we're going to give it to you, every Jew is going to leave and go to Israel. But they won't be always leaving.
He may set up Hispanic speaking country over here, French speaking country over there. I don't know how he's going to do it, but people of different ethnic backgrounds, different language groups are moving all over the place. The United States might become the largest Hispanic. I don't know. I have no idea. But we're all going to be, lots of people will be relocated. For purposes of control, for purposes of government, people will be moving out. But when we move out, the Jews won't be the only ones singled out. They'll go back to the land of Israel. When they get back to the land of Israel, they'll then make a guaranteed treaty with them for 7 years. Then look, promise that nothing will happen to you guys playing right here. And I'll make a treaty to confirm the covenant with him for a week. That will begin what we call the Great Tribulation. Somewhere before that time, the Lord himself will send heaven shout, the voice of the archangel, the Son of God, the dead in Christ rise first, the loser alive remains, you put together with us, meet the Lord here, because that evil one cannot come on the scene until the Holy Spirit's taken, the restrainer is taken out of the way. Now we saw all of these isms that hit the world, preparing the world to accept his line of leadership. And the world is ready to accept them. Everything politically is falling into place, psychologically is falling into place, religiously is falling into place. We're looking for a one world religion. We're looking for a one world leader. We're looking for peace. We're looking for peace. Not you and I personally, but that's what the world is being prepared for at that time. A couple months back, the guy who wants the quest, I teach your Bible study. I can't think of his name. Eric Stein. Do you know Eric Stein?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, okay. Eric Stein's dad, Bob, passed away. I was teaching a Bible study in their home, and Bob Stein, who scared me, because he's a healthy, young, strapping guy, maybe a couple years older than me, died. I hate when that happens. You know, he looks so good. And he passed away, and they asked me to say a few words at his funeral, and when I got to the services there, they had a big picture of Bob Stein wearing my prayer shawl, my yarmulke, and carrying my shofar. I forgot that one day we dressed him up because Stein is a Jewish name, and so we kind of see what he looked like as a Jew. He's not Jewish, but we dressed him up as a Jew, and he looked so good and had that shofar there. So I decided to get the shofar out that they had in the picture right by the coffin. I figured I'd make a little message on the shofar. By the way, I ran into Mom's doctor was there, and I found out that he was also Bob Stein's doctor. And I said, don't hand out cards. You know. So anyway, Bob died. You know. Anyway, so he was there, and at the service, I thought of kind of like this amendment. One of my wife's favorite little messages is that regarding the shofar, is that they found a rock a couple of years before we went to Israel, and this rock had an unusual inscription on it. Basically, the same Hebrew word repeated in two different forms of a verb, and the tense of the verb basically translates, if you're not ready, you are ready. Strange word. If you're not ready, you're ready. If you're not ready, you're ready. What kind of shit? And then they, from the markings on the rock and the shape of the side, they discovered that this rock, although they found it in the rubble on the bottom, really belonged to the very top of a wall upon which a watchman would stand as the sun would descend in the west. He would be standing there ready. And when the sun went down to the sun will disappear out of the sight in Jerusalem, he would blow the shofar. And with the sounding of that horn, that would announce to everybody with an earshot, Sabbath is now officially begun. That means very little to us today because we don't teach the Sabbath rules. But in those days, when the Sabbath began, it meant something. It really was significant. Because if you were carrying something and needed to get from here to there and the horn blew, it stayed right here. Now you want to guard it, you can, but you can't pick it up and carry it or move it anymore.
That's what it takes.
If you were riding on an ox or a cart and the horn blew, you had to dislodge and walk the rest of the way. And if you were building a wall and got that wall up but didn't get it secure yet, you better get out of the way, man. Because your horn blows, you can't do any more work. And down it comes. And so you have to plan to get done by Sabbath, because when the sun goes down, all of your how they would call it work or labor would have to cease at that time. So if you're not ready, you're ready. You see that? The horn sounds, and if you're not ready, you're ready. Isn't that neat? Because one day the Lord himself, who says in heaven, shout the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. We know in a twinkling, a moment, a little night, an hour of sleep, we shall all be changed. Every one of us. When the trumpet sounds, if you're not ready, you're ready. Anything you want to do before then, you gotta plan to get it done by then. Because if you're not ready, you're ready. The world is ready. The Middle East is ready. The religions of the world are ready. Everybody else is ready for the appearance of the evil one. We're looking for the pre-appearance of the holy one.